go. I put that there just to threaten it. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to tackle 16 to 33, which I know is a lot of verses, but we're going to try to go over the top because I think we need to capture the whole thing at one time. And lest you think we're capturing the whole thing, we're going to actually fly by a whole big part of it in Hebrews 11, 5 to 15. What we've left, you may remember this way back when we were in 2 Corinthians a long time ago, when we stopped at chapter 11, we talked about these guys that were the false apostles that were giving Paul so much trouble in the Corinthian church. Paul, who had started that church, was the church planter. And meanwhile, between, he sent this really hard letter, the first one, what we call 1 Corinthians, which is really 2 Corinthians. But anyhow, that letter, which he calls the, I think, the hard letter, and that's the one that they have a hard time with. It's a very difficult letter if you go through it. It's not nice. He's not sweet. He just tells them the way it is. Tells them what they got to change. Well, then after that letter, he wondered how they took it. And he was concerned about them because he cared a lot about that church. And so we find out in this book that he wanted to come to them, but he sent Titus ahead of time. And Titus went there and he found out they really cared about Paul. He also found out that there were a whole bunch of people called false apostles that were opposing him and saying nasty things about him, most of them, all of them, without foundation. And he goes through this whole thing until he comes to chapter 11, and then he begins to defend himself. And in doing that, he's pretty straight with these people. He talks about these guys coming in, their viewpoint on a lot of things. I really don't want to dwell on all of that, but you got to get some of this background so you enjoy the blessings of the next chapter. So I'm going to give you as much as I think I can give you in one sermon that can be helpful, hopefully, to us and will help us get through it. But in 2 Corinthians, let me pray first, then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of having the Word of God. Thank you that you have not written it so it would be fun and games when we study it, but it's something that speaks to our hearts, needs of our lives, and what you're doing in lives and have done in the lives of others. Pray that you'd help us to learn from this. Help us to desire to learn in such a way that we can emulate the Apostle Paul as much as possible and glorify you. Pray that you encourage us and help us today in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to know I have been working on this passage for something like 7 or 8 weeks. So this has not been easy. I was debating whether I should preach this week. And I started on Thursday morning after I got my morning message done on Wednesday. And I thought, well, I'm going to try to write this because I've already worked through it. I've translated. I beat it. I sentence stacked it. I did all kinds of stuff with it, read all the commentaries, decided it was really tough. So I started writing my sermon. And next thing I knew, I had it finished, which never happens. So this must be what the Lord wants us to do. So hold on to your seat. We're going to go pretty fast. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 through 15, he begins to talk about these false apostles. And he's pretty straight. The first thing he does is he talks about how much these people are burdening this church. The Corinthian church is, they came in and they were like, these false apostles were, from what we learned from Paul, probably from the church in Jerusalem. They came in, they might have been Judaizers, we're not told that. But they came in and they said, you know, we're a real apostle and Paul's a false one. And we're the ones that are doing this, and because we're such great apostles, you got to pay us. And that went along with the philosophical things of the day when philosophers came through and they taught. And you remember that was the thing. That was the Sunday night football game or the Sunday afternoon football game or the basketball game or whatever. These guys would go out and they'd hear these apostles, and this was fun and games. Well, the really good ones put great burdens on them. You could get a lot of money being a teacher if you were really good. And they're saying, see, we're good apostles, so we can get a lot of money from you. And these guys bought into that. Well, then Paul answers that by saying, you know, when I came, I never charged you a dime. I robbed others so I could give the gospel to you at no charge. In fact, I brag about that because that's a wonderful thing. That undermined these guys. Then he goes on to say, another major thing he said in those verses in 5 through 15, you should know, in 12 through 15, he says these people are apostles of Satan. They are people Satan has sent. And he talks about Satan making himself into an angel of light, just like these apostles pretend they are. So he's not being nice when he's talking about this. He's really being pretty straight with them. But now he's talking to them in the latter part of this by talking, he's boasting. And Paul is not one who likes to boast, but he's going to boast. And he's going to boast properly, even though he keeps saying he's doing it improperly. And it's foolishness because he is real sensitive to the idea of boasting, Paul boasting about himself and stealing from the glory of Christ. Amen. So he did not want to do that. But we're going to look at this whole thing in two parts. 16 and 22, Paul's pedigree, and then Paul's suffering in verses 23 to 33. We're going to try to do this fairly quick because we have communion tonight. Paul's pedigree, verses 16 to 22. Paul's writing, I say again, let no one think me a fool, though he's going to act like what he says. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. So he's going to talk to them about boasting. Seeing that many boast according to their flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you... you know, there's a lot of terms that we get from the Bible. You've probably heard the term, he doesn't put up with fools gladly. That's the opposite of this statement. But he says, you put up with fools gladly. Since you yourselves are wise, you know, that's sarcasm if you didn't notice. You put up with fools gladly because you're wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you or on the face, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So what he's doing is he's doing a lot of territory here talking about boasting. And you get an idea of what these guys had done. They've basically abused these people. And they had gotten that. Now, I think of this, when I think of this, a category I put it in, has to do with their experience. The apostle here is very sensitive about boasting, and so he spends a lot of time explaining he's going to be boasting, and it's very stupid to do it. But he's going to do it anyway, because his opponents have made him do it. That's where he's at. Now, he first tried to make them understand that the boasting was not meant to be pleasing to God. He knew it was not. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. While I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, fleshly or foolishly in this confidence of boasting. So he's doing a lot of, he's really concerned about it, and you see a sensitivity in what he's talking about. Going to do this, don't want you to know it's not fun, not something that God is saying, I must do, it's not something that I think is wonderful, it's something I'm going to do. Second thing he does is he underlines all the things that these guys had experienced from these false teachers. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast, for you put up with those with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, makes you your slave, his slave. If one devours you, in other words, take advantage of you, take stuff from you. If one takes from you, which he says again, the same kind of thing. If one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. He said, you think that's all cool? Now, to our shame, we couldn't have done that. We weren't strong enough to do that. Now, he's not really ashamed of the fact he wasn't. Not something that should be done. But one thing they didn't understand how they should respond to the apostles of Christ, what it was all about. Now, one time I knew a church musician. I realized they could possibly hear these things, so I won't tell you who it is, but who had learned their music from an abusive teacher, which happens a lot in music. You guys who think they are the greatest thing created, and so they act like you're an idiot when you come to learn from them, and they treat you bad. Well, this person thought, since they learned that way, everyone should learn from them that way. And so they were very arrogant. The person was very arrogant, was really nasty, and said things and did things that was not nice, were not nice things to do. And they were abrasive. And she thought that's the way it should go. I think these Corinthians were a lot like that. They had heard all these philosophical teachers. They had heard all these guys doing this stuff out in the world. And they thought it ought to be translated into the church. Now, I'm going to give you one illustration to give you a point of what I'm talking about. Alexander the Great, this is a true story. I don't know who the guy was. One time I heard the story, it was Aristotle. I doubt it because Aristotle was his teacher. So I don't think he would come to Aristotle and ask this question. But he comes to this guy on the seashore. I heard it was also this orator, and it could have been this famous one, Diotrephes, or whatever his name was, who put pebbles in his mouth so he could speak well. Learn to speak well. Anyhow, he's a Greek wise person. He's a philosopher. Somebody goes around and lectures on what the meaning of life is all about. Very popular people in that day in Greek culture. He's by the great seashore and he's walking along, and Alexander the Great, who's just conquered almost all the world, if not all of it at this time, comes and catches him and says to him, "I'm Alexander the Great, I've conquered the world, what can I do for you?" And this guy says, "You can get out of my light." Now you think about that, and you realize that takes either somebody with a death wish or somebody who's terribly arrogant. And I think I don't think you said that to Alexander Great very much. He was pretty sensitive. He was a little squirt, but he was quite a powerful man. But this guy was, and I think you get an idea of what some of these guys were like. They thought the world, you know, the sun rose and set on them. They were the smartest guy alive, so everybody ought to pay attention to them. Well, that had translated into the church so that they thought the leaders of the church, those guys that were the apostles, should show that they were apostles by demanding very, very high salaries and demanding very high stuff from them and treating them like dirt. And Paul takes issue with that. Now, whether that's the reason or not, I think it probably was, but that's what he's talking about. You put up with all this stuff. These guys tell you all this, and you listen to them and think it's wonderful. So then he begins his defense by outlining how he shared many of their qualifications. The false teachers did. You got to quit moving that thing. He says there, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I." Those categories overlap. Whether he's saying the same thing three times or not, it's debatable. I think the first thing he points out is being a Hebrew, he is somebody who speaks Hebrew. He was not only from that church, he knew how to speak Hebrew, grew up in a Hebrew household, and he defines himself in Philippians as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. One of the scholars that I highly respect says that means he was in a home where they taught Hebrew. They spoke Hebrew. A lot of Jews in dispersion did not speak Hebrew. A lot of Jews who came back from the Babylonian captivity didn't speak Hebrew. So if you spoke Hebrew, you were somebody. So that's probably what he's talking about. I'm a Hebrew. I speak Hebrew. Second, they also claimed they had a place in the Israel of God. They were part of the covenant people of God. They were part of God's promise. If you remember the thing with Galatians and this idea of you had to be a Jew to be a Christian, had to do with this very thing. You know, see, we are covenant people. We are the elect. We are the special ones. We are God's chosen ones. And all you Gentiles are second rate. Well, you weren't. But anyhow, that's what they were teaching. So that was one of their things. And then the third one, if this is different, they were claiming they were the seed, the coveted seed of Abraham. And that might be, if you remember Romans, where Paul talks about that, we're all seed of Abraham if we are of the faith. Those who are of the faith are of his seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham. That might have been a shot at his teaching. Who knows? But anyhow, three categories, three things they said. They said, this is who we are. And Paul said, well, if you're going to measure this qualification by these three things, this pedigree, I am all three of those things. Are they ministers of Christ? This is his second point, talking about his sufferings. I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he begins doing something that's got to shock the socks off them. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. And I think this is an amazing statement. Carson said in his commentary on 2 Corinthians that the Corinthian people had to believe Paul was going to say, oh, now these servants of Christ, look at all the churches I started. Look at all the people that were won to Christ. Look at all the changed lives. Look at all the accolades I've gotten. Look at all of that. Didn't do any of that. That would have been very Greek. That would have been very expected. In some ways, it would have been very American. But it wasn't very God. It wasn't what God wanted. And Paul didn't talk that way. He talked about all his sufferings, all the suffering he did for Christ, which really had, you know, you think about that, had to be pretty shocking in a culture where none of this stuff had value. I mean, when you talked about suffering and serving and being a servant and being a person who goes this way for God, that just doesn't ring very good in Greek society where everybody was interested in raising themselves above everybody else. But in Paul's eye, this was the most important thing. And so he begins to talk about that. Now he's going to talk about, we're going to do this in very big and very fast in categories. But in these verses which follow, he expands on his list that he started with more details. Now, I want to point out how reluctant he was to talk about all of this. One of the things you discover in the book of Acts is Paul talked a lot about his conversion in the book of Acts. Doesn't do it in the epistles much at all. But he did it in the book of Acts. It was kind of saying, this is what God did for me, this is what God can do for you. Almost evangelistic as part of his defense, his testimony. But Paul didn't give you great places where he kept talking about this stuff. He did it once in Corinth because they kind of forced his hand to do it. So, and he's kind of saying to you, you say they're servants, they say they're servants of Christ, show me their qualifications. Here's mine. I went through all this for him. That's what he's saying. This is how real this is to me. So he begins to describe this. This is pretty amazing. This is, I don't know about you, but I feel pain when I read this. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Five times. 39 stripes. That was no small thing. You know why they didn't give them 40, right? They were only allowed by the law to give 40, so they counted them, made sure they ended up one short, so they never did 40. It was a Jewish way of fudging, but that's what it was. So from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We know about that one, don't we? Book of Acts, he went to Lystra, couldn't get out of town in time. They dragged him out and stoned him, left him for dead. There are some people who speculate that he died then. He could have died then and God resurrected him. I do not know. But that was one time he was stoned. Which is no small equivalent. I mean, you get stoned, you know you've been stoned. They thought you were dead. This is not stoned figuratively, this is stoned literally. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep. Can you imagine that? Being a night and day out in the ocean, out in the Mediterranean Sea, holding on to some stick or something and you're floating. And you have no idea anybody's going to ever come along and pick you up. And somebody did in the providence of God. The false apostles claimed that they deserved a life of ease. Paul points out that his life has not at all been a life of ease. That's the life of an apostle, somebody willing to serve Christ at any cost. This is an amazing statement. I get on myself. So I read this stuff and I think, all I'm thinking is intellectual things. But can you picture this being Paul, being beaten, being all that stuff? You know, you don't get beaten when you're in control. You get beaten when somebody's controlling you. So these are all situations where he is, excuse me, really at the mercy of someone else. These were not fun times. Paul then talked about his trials and his stresses, verses 26 to 30, and journeys often. Please know that that was an amazing statement. It isn't like, well, I've had 47 plane rides this year. All over the world, my son-in-law flies to China at least once a year. He flies to Europe several times a year. He flies all over the place because it's part of his job. But he would never be able to write this because flying is very safe. And journeys often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. In other words, Jews want to kill him. And perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, didn't get to sleep some nights often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and cold and nakedness, not having enough to cover himself. Besides this, these other things, comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Somebody asked me, what's the measure of a pastor? He knows what that phrase means. Deep concern for the church. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to be to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Why? Well, you don't get the full answer to that until you get to chapter 12, when he says, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. I'm going to boast in my infirmity because that's when God is most glorified. That's what he's talking about. Can you picture this? I mean, I know we can't ever enter into that. We can't quite think that way because it's never happened to us. And we can't really be in a situation where it can happen to us, at least unless you're going overseas where they abuse Christians. There are places in the world where you can enter into this. But most of the time, we can't understand. But he was willing to do that. You could almost see these guys saying, well, you know, Paul is really making this up as he goes along. And Paul makes this statement, then God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. That's quite a statement. Now, Paul did that quite often because people kept accusing him of lying. But I'm going to tell you, if you ever want to use that, be careful because God is the witness and he will hold you accountable for it. I remember hearing a guy on television, he was a charismatic sort, and was talking about something that God did in the beginning of the church, and it was miraculous. And he says, as God is my witness. And I thought, oh, brother, you better be telling the truth because he is your witness. And someday he's going to hold you accountable. You don't call God as witness unless you're telling the truth, which is what Paul did. Because Paul had a great fear of God. He knew better than just use that easily. But Paul closes the chapter. I put an S on chapter. The chapter with a short account of how the suffering began. And he starts some, it's kind of interesting because you think, well, he'd end on a high note, you know, this great moment of great triumph. Humanly speaking, he ends up on a low note in a great moment of great humiliation. In Damascus, the governor under, I got that arrow written right, Artus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus. The city of of Damascus, I won't say that word, with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul's really brave, isn't he? You know, if you read the book of Acts, that probably what he's talking about is in the 3 years he talks about in Galatians. He had been converted in Damascus. He went 3 years into Arabia, probably at that moment, then came back and started preaching in Damascus. And as when Paul preached, people got mad or they got converted, one or the other. And a bunch of these people are mad, they're after him. And Paul said, here's what I did. I escaped. I slipped out under their noses. He doesn't say, see my great triumph here. He says, look at what I did. I did it because that's what I was supposed to do. Over this passage, you could write, over this whole chapter, you could write Acts 9:15 and 16. The Lord said, this is right after he's converted. Paul is gone, breathing out threatening slaughter. He's on the road to Damascus to go get Christians and bring them back and put them on trial and kill them and put them in jail. I mean, he is not a good man. He's Saul the persecutor. God stops him. You remember that? Ends up on his back on the ground looking up and says to the Lord, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Then he says, Lord, what will you have me do? And they pick him up and they put him on the donkey and they take him into Damascus and he's blind. And God has a man there named Ananias. And he says to Ananias, you go to this place on this street and you'll find this guy named Paul, Saul. And you go to him because he sees you coming to him and you're going to give him his sight back. And Ananias says, hey, man, wait a minute, Lord. Have you heard the news about this dude? It's kind of what he says. This guy kills people. You know, he does all this stuff. He's against us. He's not a good guy. And the Lord says, look, he's praying. He says, you go to him. And this is what he says. The Lord said to Ananias, go to him, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, Gentile kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. What if that was you? God had called you to the ministry. He says, well, you can send this guy to him and he's going to go because I'm going to show him how much he's got to suffer for me. We always think, well, you know, ministry has to be what I accomplish. It has to be how many calls I make, how many people get converted. I have to have my little plaque. I led 10,000 people to the Lord or whatever. I'm going to have this and my accolades and all the rest of that. And God says, the one thing I'm going to show him is how much he's got to suffer. Because he was willing to suffer, God used him greater probably than anyone in history. He did. Because he's willing to suffer for his sake. That was his credentials. Sure, he had all that pedigree, but the thing that made him usable was he was willing to do all of that for the Lord. That was what he was going to do. So what do we take away from this? I don't know about you, that this is hard on me. I wonder if when I started the ministry, somebody said in preaching my, I don't remember which one, you know, challenge to the candidate. You know, you have this thing when somebody gets ordained, you have a big service and somebody preaches a challenge to the church, and then another person preaches a challenge to the candidate. Can you imagine somebody getting up and say, just want you to know, God's going to really put this guy through the ringer. No, he's going to go out there, nobody's going to listen to him, Isaiah. You know, he's going to preach to all these people, and they're going to sit there with their fingers in their ears, and they can't hear anything, and they won't hear anything. So they can't be converted, and God's going to give them a really hard time, going to put him through all kinds of things. And he's going to say, how long, Lord, say, till judgment comes. Would you be willing to do that? I think that's kind of scary. But what do we learn from that? Well, how deep is our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? How much are we willing to do? We love him because of what he has done for us. And as we grow in him and his wonder, his word, we love him more. And hopefully we love him enough to do whatever he wants us to do. How much would we be willing to suffer for him? And then I thought about this poem. We had this book. I don't know if it's still in my library. I think we've had 9 copies of this book. It is the book by Elizabeth Elliot about Amy Carmichael, and it's titled A Chance to Die. It is a great book. It is so good that every time we talk to somebody about it, my wife says, here, let us lend you a copy. So we lend a copy, and we go buy another one. We've done that I don't know how many times. I've read it 3 times. In this book, Amy Carmichael's life is laid out. And that's really an appropriate title, A Chance to Die. She went to India to die for the Lord. And that's what she did. She did a lot of stuff before she died. Was a tremendous missionary, really effective with the orphans in India. Did tremendous work. God used her. She wrote a bunch of poems. This is one of them. It's one you have in your book, in your notes. I am not a poetry reader. I was going to ask you if we want to read it. I don't want you to say in addition to that. Paul said, hey, you know, they said they're apostles of Christ. So I'm going to show you what an apostle really is. Somebody who's willing to do whatever it takes, do what God wants him to do. And one who is willing to do whatever it took to get the gospel to you. That's what he's telling them. And I really don't know that they really understood that all the way, but that was the point that he's making. So you can pick these guys that are going to kick you around and show you how great they are, or you can follow the Lord who sent me, that I was willing to suffer so much for. So I'll do that later. Doesn't want to behave, so I'm going to leave it up for later. Let's pray, then we're going to sing our communion song and go into the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you have given us to be your servants. Although Paul paid a big price to serve you, yet you have glorified him, and you will use us. Help us to be willing to pay even small prices to serve you, that we might glorify you with our lives. Thank you for all you've done for us. Pray that you'd help us as we spend time thinking about the price you paid at Calvary for us. As we gather around the table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.